I invite you to join me then in a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this time that we can be here this morning and to hear your word. Father, I pray your spirit would be present among us in our hearts and in our minds, that you would transform us and call us. Lord, to hear your calling in our lives, to give us hearts of willingness to follow, minds that are open, Lord, to hearing you, knowing what it is, discerning your call in our lives, that our lives may be lived for your kingdom and for your glory, praising you for what you have done for us through your son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. So our message today, as you can see, is titled Bacon and Eggs, and I'm going to start it off with this incredible illustration of that. So there's this man who had been in the hospital and for the last few months, and he's going in and out of a coma. And his wife faithfully by his side every single day. And after a few months, the man comes to. And he looks over and he sees his wife there. And he's just moved with emotion by her faithfulness and her commitment to him. And he motions for her to come near. She comes and she sits by him and he musters up whatever strength that he can to say to her, "You know what, dear? I just realized you've been with me through all of the bad times. When I got fired, you were there to support me. When my business failed, you were by my side. When I was mugged, you stood strong with me. When we lost the house, you stayed right there. And now that my health has been failing, here you are. You know what, dear?" And she looks at him and her eyes welling up in tears. Her heart is filled with warmth. And she says, "What, dear?" And he says, "I think you're bad luck." I want to talk today about commitment and what it means to be committed. And maybe this guy had a wrong understanding of commitment, but it's important that we understand commitments. Because you see, last Sunday was Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. It's the most important day in all of the Christian faith. Because it was essential that Jesus came at Christmas time, and we celebrate that. But here's the thing. Without Easter, Jesus was just a prophet. Easter had to happen to show the world that this was part of God's plan of the redemption of mankind since the very beginning. It is through Jesus' death and resurrection we know now that we have been reconciled to God. And so I want to share with you this little known verse in Scripture and the incredible magnitude of it that talks about commitment. It comes from Luke chapter 9, verse 51. "When the days grew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." And you can think, well, what's really the significance of that verse? But the significance is he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is Jesus turning now and facing Jerusalem, where he knows that he has to go to fulfill his purpose. When you know your purpose and you set your face to it, it means you're looking at the end destination and you are doing what it takes to get there. And it's fascinating that this is in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, because the remainder of Luke is all about Jesus' final journey into Jerusalem and his ministry that happens in that short period of time before he enters the city in chapter 19. And so there's a tremendous amount of significance, and he set his face to Jerusalem, meaning I know what my purpose or my mission is, and I am now to go about to do it. Jesus was fully committed to his purpose. My question for you is, are we fully committed to the purpose which he has given to us? With that, friends, I invite you to please rise for the reading of our sermon text. Our sermon text today comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" This ends our sermon text. You may be seated. What we have here is an example of three different people that were either called by God or had a desire to follow God, but yet they had their reasons for why it wasn't particularly convenient to follow Jesus. And so the reason I bring this text up this morning is because we just understood last week, we saw the fulfillment of Jesus' purpose, which is the most incredible news for us now, that our Savior has conquered sin and death and risen again and has reconciled us to God. And so my question is now that Jesus has fulfilled his, are we fulfilling ours that he has called us to do? Because Jesus' call when he came to this earth was, yes, to die for our sins, to give us that hope of eternal life with God, but also his calling while he was on this earth was to create disciples for the sake of expanding God's kingdom when he ascends back up into heaven. And that's what we're going to talk about today then, our call, our responsibilities to Jesus' calling to us. What it means to answer the call of Jesus in our lives. Because we saw in this text here, there was three different responses to Jesus. You had the first person who was excited to follow God. You had the second person where God outright calls the individual. And you had the third person who was willing to. But again, all three of those people, something was preventing them from fully following Jesus. Because if we are going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're going to be a follower of anyone for that matter or anything, how truly committed to it are you? And so let's look at the first interaction and the first person, because the first person we see following Jesus is not about ease. This man comes up to Jesus in a really enthusiastic manner and he says, Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. I mean, that's somebody right there that's pretty sold out. He's all in on this thing. And that's the kind of person that you think that if you're leading, you want following you. Yep, I'm all in. I'm ready to go with you. But there was one problem with this excited go-getter. He didn't understand who Jesus was. You see, in all three of these characters, Jesus addresses their specific hang-up, the one thing that's preventing them from fully committing themselves to him. And so Jesus gives this really unique response when he says to this guy, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. See, Jesus is addressing this guy's thinking, which fits how things were in those times. You would have these great rabbis, highly esteemed, very prestigious individuals, and then you would have his disciples, the people following them around. And so if you were a disciple of these great rabbis, you'd follow them around learning from them, but also they were part of a very established, very respected, very prestigious community. So the rabbi was always very well taken care of, and you as his underling was very well taken care of as well. And it's not to say that he was kind of a freeloader or that he was a parasite just mooching off some rich guy. I always get a kick, I think, the prime example of that, of somebody that's, you know, just riding the coattails of somebody who's successful, who offers nothing. I remember a few years back at the Super Bowl, Kansas City Chiefs have won, and there they are on the field right after the game, and they're in this big ring that the league is doing all the presentation. Patrick Mahomes is getting an MVP, and there's his brother, like, live-tweeting himself up as part of the party. Dude, you had absolutely nothing to do with that victory, but you're there trying to ride the wave of success. That's not what a follower of a great rabbi was like then. Like, there was prestige and honor. You kind of earned your place. And that's what this guy was looking forward to in following Jesus. You see, he realizes in the eyes of the community, Jesus is drawing all of this fanfare and all of this interest, and people are in awe of his teaching. But Jesus was not part of an established community. What Jesus was telling is, following me, you're going to live a very uncertain existence. Your source of income is going to be reliant on those that don't have a lot. Unlike the great rabbis, most people that followed Jesus were the poor and the broken and the rejected. Yet we have to rely on them for donations to our ministry. And our message is from God, meaning we have to be faithful to wherever God tells us to go. So the thought of being in one area and planting your roots there, that's not going to happen either. We have to move all over the place. So your job is to go wherever you need to be heard, rely on people that don't have a lot of money. There's no guarantee that any of this is going to work out for us. Maybe sometimes we're just sleeping out on the ground. Notice how the luster is suddenly coming off that appeal of following this great rabbi. This is a gig with no security and no prestige. And this guy had his second thoughts because we don't hear about him committing to following Jesus. You see, that's the mistake that we make when we excitedly follow Jesus. When we excitedly say, Lord, I'm all in for you, sometimes we do that and we truly are and we boldly follow everything, but sometimes we do it because we make the mistake that ministry is going to come with great rewards. You will not live a life filled with earthly blessings. Maybe some do, but that can't be your goal because there is no guarantee of that. If you're going to follow Jesus, you're not going to be revered. You're not going to be able to plant your roots somewhere because you're always willing to hear God's calling in your life. Your income will probably always be dependent upon other people. Following Jesus will be the most blessed thing you ever do, and it's probably going to be the most stressful thing you'll ever do. You see, if your excitement for following God is all based on what you can get from it on an earthly level, then you aren't following God for the right reasons. Your excitement needs to be following God to be part of his leading, part of where his hand is at work in doing things. So Jesus told this man the cost, and he didn't want to follow it anymore. And really, this is a description of something that Luther had called the theologian of glory and the theologian of the cross. And he's referring to how sometimes we understand our relationship with God. If you are a theologian of glory or a theologian of the cross, here's what he means by this, and I'll explain it in a little bit. A person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. One deserves to be called a theologian, however, when one comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. A theology of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls a thing what it actually is. And if you think, oh, okay, what does he mean by that? Here's the thing. With the theology of glory, and a lot of us have this. It's not like, oh, you're bad if you ever think that way. It's our tendency to think this way. But a lot of times with the theology of glory, what it means is we see our faith in God, and now that I have that, I'm expecting success. I'm expecting to have all the answers. I'm expecting to live a very good life. And it's that same type of theology, that same type of thinking is why so many people leave the faith when life gets hard, because it's not supposed to. I actually went to seminary with a guy who might be the most evangelical atheist I've ever met, and this is his reason why. Because he's said before, well, I did all the Jesus stuff. I went to seminary, I studied all the books, I did all the right things, and I prayed all the right times, but life got hard and I prayed for it. God didn't answer me, therefore God must not exist. We have to remember, Matthew 16:24, Jesus makes very clear, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. To follow Jesus does not mean you're following the best life. To follow Jesus means you are following the one who will always be with you in your suffering because he has conquered and overcome your suffering. So that's the first person. Following Jesus was going to be about ease. Then we look at the second man, where Jesus came to him and said, follow me. You see, following Jesus can't wait. And it's pretty amazing that Jesus comes up to a guy and says, follow me. That's a very bold statement on Jesus' part. But the thing is, friends, if God has prepared you for ministry and the purpose for which he has created you, he is going to ask you at some point to fulfill that purpose. And so even though Jesus had asked this man to follow him, it didn't fit in his timing. In this case, it was based on the ritual of burying the dead. Jesus' response, leave the dead to bury their own dead. And a lot of people think, well, that's kind of a harsh response. The guy just wants to bury the dead. What's wrong with burying your father? Wouldn't that be the proper thing to do? Well, in our modern context, of course, that's not a big request. Done enough funerals to know, let's say somebody passes away on a Tuesday, we'll probably have the funeral Friday at the earliest, or more likely than not, it'll be a Saturday funeral. You just kind of know the timeline of these things. That's in a modern context. That's not how things were back then. So the way things that would have worked then, what this man was actually asking Jesus was this. So in those times, if somebody passed away, there was three periods of mourning. The first period was for a week. This is when all of family would be around and there would be a lot of tears and a lot of grief and a lot of wailing and stuff like that. And that was the first week. Then a lot of the distant family would go back and you would have closer family still kind of stick around for about a month or so while there's still some period of mourning going on. And then they would disperse and you would go back to quote unquote life as usual for about a year. What happened is the body then would be placed in some sort of a tomb. And once the body had decomposed fully, usually about a year later, you would take the bones, put it in an ossuary, and then go bury those. Then your period of mourning was over. More likely than this meant not, this man, if he was talking to Jesus, had gone through these first two phases of mourning and was in this third period. So here's the problem then. It could have been up to a year still that he was telling Jesus, well, it might be about a year before I can actually come follow you. But friends, when God is calling you, he's telling you, I need you to follow now because you are ready right now. And so many times we say that we're not ready. God, you need for me to wait until I'm ready. I always kind of laugh about this. This is a similar type of illustration how we're never really ready. If you have had kids before or you currently have kids, I bet for a fact almost all of you at one point before you had kids said, well, let's wait till we're more ready. Once you have kids, you're like, yeah, well, you're never ready to have kids. And you realize the naivety of that statement of trying to think, well, let's wait until we're ready. We're never ready for anything for a first time. So when God calls you to say, Lord, I'm not ready right now. God, I've got other things to do. God, can this wait? You're missing the fact that God is saying, but I am calling you right now. And it feels scary to trust God when he calls, but he's calling you to go. Because God sees the urgency of the gospel message being preached. And so for you to ask God, God, can you give me some time first? He sees that as this is a period of time the gospel message is not being preached. We need to feel a sense of urgency for doing the work that the Lord has called us to do. This is a lost and dying world, and there is a huge harvest out there, yet the workers are few. There's no work getting done if the workers are unwilling to go right away. And that's what Jesus is telling this man. Jesus understood this man's desire to mourn. He had no problem with this man's grief. He was simply telling him there has to be an urgency in following God. It can't wait till it's convenient for you. You can't be fully committed to God if you are not willing to go when God is calling you. Remember, he's the one who's calling you. He's the one who's going to equip you. He's going to give you all the abilities and everything you need for it. He just needs you to respond when he calls, not when it's most convenient. So that's the second man. And then came the third man. The third man who said this, I will follow you, Lord, but let me at first say farewell to those at my home. That's the last kind of person. The person that's willing to follow God, but God, there's some conditions here. I'll follow you, but I need these conditions being met. And this guy's request wasn't bad. It was a fair request to say, can I just go say goodbye to my family? But here is the reason for Jesus', again, unique response to this. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus referenced there's two problems with looking back. The first one is this world is not our home. And so if this is a corrupt and dying entity, why are we looking out upon it so longingly? We should be longing for what awaits us, what is to come. Secondly, if you're looking back, you're not looking ahead. So let me explain these two. In the Old Testament, some glaring examples of people that were longing for things, longing for the past. You had God destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet Lot's wife looked back longingly for that city. You had the Israelites, and here they are. They're looking back on the quote-unquote good old days in Egypt when everything was so good, forgetting that for 400 years they were enslaved by Egypt, crying out to God to free them. But now all of a sudden that they're in the desert heading off to the promised land, one would think that'd be a good place to go, they suddenly start looking back on the good old days in Egypt. Notice how both of those people were looking back and longing for something that was bad. So that's kind of the first problem that Jesus is referencing here when he says, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Because the second thing that Jesus is getting to is this. If you keep looking back, how are you focused on what's ahead? If you have a goal in front of you and you're looking back, how are you going to know how you're reaching that goal? The agricultural reference, if you're plowing, I would assume, I'm not much of a farmer, I'm a city boy, but I would guess it's kind of common logic, you want to plow straight lines because it's going to be the most efficient. It's hard to do straight lines when you're going that direction and you're looking this way. You need to be focused on the task that is in front of you. So in the case of the ones who are willing to follow God, as long as he meets our butts, we've got earthly contingencies on that. So how can we be focused on the kingdom that is to come if we're so consumed with the world that's behind us? And again, this is a broken and messy world. Why are we so fixated on something that's so filled with so much crime and disease and war and pain and suffering and evil? Our eyes should be fixed on the heavenly things, the things that Jesus says, I have overcome all of these things and promised us something so much greater. And so if we're busy longing for this world, we are selling an unfulfilling gospel. Jesus should be fulfilling enough for us. And so if we tell people about our hope in the eternal life that Christ has won for us through our faith in him, but yet we're obsessed with chasing after the empty pleasures of this world, that's a conflicting message. I can't emphasize enough, by the way, there's nothing wrong with enjoying the good things of this world. God created this world, and he called it good. And he's given us so many things to enjoy. Creation's beautiful. Family's beautiful. Community's beautiful. I love a great meal and sitting around with all of that. Like, all of this stuff is amazing. But the question is, what are we chasing more of, that stuff or God? I like to look at it as this way. Use the good things of this world to point you to God. Don't let the good things of this world take your eyes off of God. And so those are the three things about following Jesus that we have to examine in ourselves that prevent us from fully committing to Christ. And so we ask ourselves, well, what does a fully committed disciple of Christ look like? And this is where I want to go to the sermon title today, and you've probably noticed the backdrop of bacon and eggs. Sermon's titled Bacon and Eggs today. Bacon and eggs is the example of what it means to be a committed follower of Jesus. And if you're scratching your head right now saying, I'm not really picking up what you're putting down, hear me out on this one. This is a great definition of the word commitment. Every time you have bacon and eggs for breakfast, stop and ask yourself this. By looking at the plate and realizing, commitment is found in bacon and eggs because the chicken was involved, the pig was committed. The disciple of Christ is willing to give up his life to follow Christ. And I don't even necessarily mean it literally. You don't literally have to go die for Jesus, though the call is actually there if necessary. But let's be real. The odds of any of us really truly being martyred for our faith is going to be about zero. But with that being said, Jesus did in fact call us to pick up our cross and follow him, meaning your life is no longer your own. And so how does it look? I think the first thing we have to do is say, what of those three traits that we just heard about in these followers do I have in me? And there's probably going to be a yes to all three of them. We have certain conditions to God. We have certain ways we don't trust God. We're not feeling ready yet. Don't beat yourself up in that. It's just part of our human condition. It's hard sometimes to let go of stuff. It's hard to truly ask God, but we just have to trust that he has created us for a purpose. He has created good works for us to do in Christ, and he has filled us with the Holy Spirit, which enables us to do these. And so I think what a committed life to Jesus looks like is actually found in the section right before this one on the cost of following Jesus, where Jesus sends a bunch of messengers into a village, some villages in Samaria, and their messages are rejected. And we can learn two things from that account in Luke 9, 51 to 56. And the first one is this, as these messengers that Jesus had sent out, the message, the gospel message, is not always going to be well received. There's a lot of times it might be rejected. You are going to face adversity. But the reality is the word commitment isn't just riding on something while it's easy. Commitment comes in when things get difficult. Are you willing to follow through with it? So the first thing is the message will be rejected. It's not going to be universally received, but we're not following it because it's a popular message. We're following it because it's the truth and we were called to. But the second thing the believer needs to remember is this. The committed follower of Christ sees this, and I find this part so funny in this. Verse 53, it says, "But the people did not receive them," talking about the messengers Jesus sent out, "because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when the disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them." Here's the second thing I think we can learn as committed followers of Jesus is this. I think Jesus rebuked them because it's not our place to, quote unquote, rain fire down from heaven. It's not our place to judge those who reject the message. That's up to God. God is the judge. Our call is to be faithful to the calling in our lives. Our call is to worry about ourselves as believers and our own conduct. And here's why. Because the world is going to judge us on our conduct. So if we are not willing to model the grace that God has shown to us, if we are not willing to model the disciplines that Jesus had in loving others, well, the examples that we're showing is how other people are going to interpret Christianity. The second thing is we have to remember our conduct actually represents our true following of Jesus. And so if we're not able to let go of the things that are not of God, then guess what? How true really is our commitment? And it doesn't show a strong commitment to everybody else. Our conduct needs to represent our hope. Because nothing can shake you when you know where your hope lies. Because that's all that matters. The committed follower of Jesus is concerned with sharing a message that's not popular and their own conduct in representing that message well. And so as we close out this morning, I thought this was a great thing that I read over the weekend. It was a beautiful illustration of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. True following of Jesus starts with revival. And so many of us think revival is this big outbreak that happens in the world and everybody's all excited about it. Revival starts first off in your own heart. And then what happens is you have believers who are filled with revival in their own heart. You get together and you form a church and imagine the power of the great things that we can do. And this quote I read over the weekend was from George Sverdrup. He's the founder of the Free Lutheran Church. And he wrote this, "When God's Spirit comes upon a congregation," and since all of us are part of a congregation, this is speaking to us all individually. "When God's Spirit comes upon a congregation, the first and most pronounced effect will be a living zeal for the salvation of souls. When those who have themselves been set free from the bonds of death arise in power through which Christ arose from the dead and begin to labor for the awakening of others, then freedom has dawned in truth. Then bonds are broken, other considerations are brushed aside, and the only one thing that matters. How can we get those who sleep awakened? How can we get those who are dying saved? How can we get those who are bound set free? How can we get someone along with us on the way to eternity?" That's why Jesus came to die for us. He was committed to that call and his purpose. And what he asks his friends now is, are we committed in following him and fulfilling the mission for which he came? Please join me in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your calling in our lives. We thank you for the work that you have done in us through your Holy Spirit. Lord, strengthen us to go forth and live out a called and challenging message, but that is to be committed disciples of yours into this world, that it would be for your kingdom and glory accomplishing all that you have created us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.